We're going to get started this evening. As people are coming in, I want to share a devotional with you. For our business meetings, we've been slowly studying those Old Testament passages that explicitly point forward to the coming of the Messiah, the promised saving sovereign of all. And I'm really excited about the devotional I get to share with you. Really, I have no right to be that excited about a business meeting devotional, but it's been such a joy to study, and I'm excited to share it with you. Just to kind of remind you of the path that we've been on and different things that we've been seeing as we've been going through these business meetings is the promises of Christ all began back in Genesis 3:16, where there was the promise that there would be a seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent and would bring an end to the devil who has brought all this sin and corruption and death into the world. And then the messianic promises continued into Genesis chapter 9, where Noah prophesied that the promised Lord would come through the line of Shem and bring spiritual blessings to the Gentile line of Japheth. And then moving on from there, we discovered in Genesis 22 that this Messiah from the line of Shem would specifically come through the family of Abraham and through Isaac. And this singular offspring would possess the gates of his enemies and be the one in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And even though I want to go through each one of these passages, I don't have time to do it tonight. But what you find after that, after Genesis chapter 22, is that the promises for the Messiah take a distinctly Jewish bent, in a sense. There's a lot of descriptions of what the Messiah would do for the nation of Israel and how he would rule over them and different things like that. And eventually it culminates in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where we find out that this threefold anointed one, prophet, priest, and king, would come as the king of Israel, and that he would come through the line of David. And it is through this promised son of David that David's house, kingdom, and throne would be secured forever. But you're faced with the question at that point, okay, is that it? Securing David's house and kingdom and throne is great and all that if you're a Jew, but how is this promised one who is to come supposed to be a blessing to all nations, as was promised in Genesis 22 and Genesis 9 and Genesis 3? What will be the work that this Messiah does that all the kingdoms of the earth will find hope in? Well, to find that answer, we need to look at Job chapter 19. So if you have your Bible with you tonight, turn to Job 19. We're going to look at verses 23 through 27, where Job, likely one of the earliest biblical books ever written, he declares and he predicts in a stunning soliloquy of faith the universal Satan-crushing redemptive work that the promised Messiah was going to accomplish for all peoples. And so Job writes in Job 19, verses 23 through 27, these words. He says, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." So this is the word of God, but before we start unpacking it tonight, let's ask the Lord to help us understand, believe, and apply his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how your word shows us the glory of Christ. We thank you, Father, even as we look back on it, that in your great wisdom you sent Job through these trials and hardships so that as he cried out in faith by your Spirit, he delivered to us a wonderful promise of what Jesus would do for those who are his. Father, we thank you for the vindication that Jesus gives all his people and that he will deliver to all those who trust in him someday. And so, Father, I pray that the hope of Job would become our hope tonight as we understand your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just so we're aware, the immediate context of this prophecy in Job 19 is this. Bildad, who is probably the original prosperity gospel preacher, he stated that Job must have had some hidden unbelief or unrepentant sin, because look at how much hardship Job was going through. And Job really was going through a lot, just to kind of remind you of it. Physically, he was dealing with boils, itching, loss of appetite, insomnia, calcification of the skin, worms, weight loss, malnutrition, bad breath, tremors, fibromyalgia, restlessness, blackened and peeling skin, infection, and fever. That was what he was dealing with physically. Socially, he was cut off from his family members and friends, mocked by his community, and at odds with his wife. Emotionally, he was grieved, unnerved, despairing, depressed, uncertain, without joy, and lonely. And spiritually, he was distressed and conflicted, wondering why all these things were even happening to him. And so Bildad's perspective was, wow, I've never seen anybody go through all this all at once. So you must not be believing hard enough. You must not be repenting deep enough. You must not be living right enough. Deep down, you must be living in some type of sin or unbelief. To what result? Bildad says back in chapter 18, verse 17, the wicked man's memory perishes from the earth and he has no name in the street. In other words, no one's going to remember you, Job, because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. You're going to die and be completely forgotten. Well, Job replies to that in chapter 19, and in a thrilling, really epic statement of faith, Job essentially says, Bildad, you're right about everything except that last phrase. That last point. First, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. He admits that in verse 4. He says, even if it is true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. Right? I'm a person who sins, who errs. Secondly, I am going to die. Verse 20, he says, my bones are sticking to my skin and my flesh. I'm escaping death by the skin of my teeth. And third, I will be forgotten. In fact, I already am. He says in verse 14, my relatives have failed me and my close friends have forgotten me. All the way to verse 19, Job says over and over again in a lot of different ways, I'm already being forgotten, Bildad. So it's true, I am a dirty, rotten sinner who's going to die and be forgotten, but not completely. And this is where Job's faith comes shining through for one of the first times in this entire lament. And that's what we're going to look at quickly tonight in verses 23 through 27, because it is at this moment when Job's heart is squeezed to the point that he delivers this great declaration of faith. Job actually gives an implicit prophecy regarding the coming of the promised Messiah. And this is just fantastic. Job starts off by crying out in verses 23 through 24. He says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. In other words, Bildad is saying that Job and his sin will be completely forgotten. And Job responds, you're wrong. You are so wrong. I want to speak words that will never be forgotten, that will be written down, that will be inscribed in a book, that will be so enduring. They will last as long as if they were engraved in a rock. So true they are. And I just can't help but notice how wonderful it is that here we are reading Job's words that were written down, that were inscribed in a book, that are so enduring that we're reading them up to 3,000 years later. Brothers and sisters, what we're about to read are sure words, faithful and true, worthy of all acceptance, magnificent in glory. And so these words that were an expression of Job's heart of faith ought to be embraced by all hearts of faith as well, us included. And what's remarkable is all these words are centered on Christ. So what is this enduring, timeless expression of truth that all of our hearts ought to amen to? Verses 25 through 27, here it is. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. These are the immortal words that Job wanted remembered and embraced by faith for all time for all believers. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives. Job says, I know this. I'm firmly convinced of this fact that even if I die, my Redeemer lives. Here Job is confidently declaring that though he was a sinner, he would not be completely forgotten because he had a Redeemer. Now I know that word gets very Christianized in our mind and we immediately go in one direction. But we need to remember that according to the Old Testament, for someone to be a Redeemer, they had to be a certain type of person who did a certain type of action. So first, in order to be a Redeemer, you had to be someone who was related to the person that you were going to redeem. All acts of redemption had to happen through someone who was related to you. So most famously in the book of Ruth, when Naomi and Ruth were redeemed from poverty and reproach, if you remember the story, it was through a kinsman redeemer, a relative named Boaz. In the Old Testament law, when a slave was redeemed from bondage and set free in Leviticus 25 and 27, that redemption could only be accomplished through a kinsman, a close relative. And even when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, if you recall, in Exodus 6 and Exodus 15, that redemption was accomplished again through a kinsman, a relative to the nation of Israel, Moses. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, we're told a redeemer has to be related. Second, in the Old Testament, a redeemer had to make a payment of transfer. So in other words, a redeemer would pay for something in order to transfer it from one type of relationship to another. And we all know what this is like. When I was in college, I lost my coat. And sure enough, a month later, I came across Lost and Found, and there it was. And what did I have to do? I had to pay the school for my own coat and transfer it from a relationship of estrangement from me to belonging again. And Job here is saying a similar thing. He knows that he is a sinner who deserves to be alienated from a holy God, but he knows that he is not alienated or cut off from God. Why? Because he has a redeemer. He had someone who had and would pay the price for his sin and would secure him to God. And so in the face of Bildad's attack, this is Job's cry of confidence. He says, I have a redeemer. I have someone who is related to me, who will pay the price for my redemption. And ladies and gentlemen, even though Job did not yet know his name, we do, and his name is Jesus. God the Son became a human. He became related to us so that he could pay the price for our redemption. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15 says, since therefore we, the children, share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He took on flesh and blood so that he could deliver us. Again, Galatians 4, 4 through 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. And how did he send him? Born of woman, born under the law, so that he could redeem those who were under the law and that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ became related to us so that he could pay the price for our redemption. As Colossians 1:14 says, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so this was the sure and steadfast anchor of Job's soul as he went through this trial and hardship. It was that though he was a sinner who would likely die physically and yes, be forgotten by many people here on earth, he nevertheless had a redeemer, one who identified himself with Job, who would pay the price for his redemption, and who would always remember and live to represent Job before God Most High. That redeemer is Jesus, though as 1 Peter 1:11 reminds us, Job did not yet know his name. Nevertheless, Job had amazing confidence that though he himself might die, he had a living redeemer who would vindicate him someday. And this is what Job was fully confident that his Redeemer would do. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. And what's interesting is that word earth also refers to one's grave four times in the book of Job. And so Job is really saying this. Listen, I have a living hope, Bildad, that reaches far beyond this life. And I know, I believe that I am firmly convinced that the one who will pay the price for my redemption will one day vindicate me from your accusations by physically standing upon this physical earth, upon the very earth that will cover me in my grave. And when my Redeemer takes his stand upon this earth, he will do something for me that will cancel out all your accusations. The grand vindication that I shall never be forgotten. Here it is, verse 26. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. You see, Job would not be forgotten by his Redeemer. He would be remembered, and he would be personally resurrected to a new physical life. As he says in verse 26, even after my skin has been thus destroyed by the grave, yet in my flesh, in my newly created flesh, I shall see God. I want you to notice here a glorious clue as to the identity of this Redeemer. Job is confident that he has someone who will be physically related to him, who will pay the price for his redemption, who will stand upon the very earth that constitutes Job's grave and bring him back to life again. And when Job comes to see this new life and comes to look upon his Redeemer at last, whom shall he see? This one who is physically related to him. In my flesh I shall see who? God. God. Notice Job's Redeemer would not only be a human who was related to him and could pay the price of redemption, he would also be divine. He would be God. And that's exactly who Jesus is, 100% God and 100% man. As 1 Timothy 2:5 states, for there is one man, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is Job's Redeemer, and Jesus is our Redeemer as well. He is the one who is promised by his redeeming power to bring forth life after death. John 5:28 states this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And again, John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What we find out is that thousands of years before those words were even written, Job did. And so do all believers who come after him, just as Paul confesses in Acts 24:15, we have the same hope in God our Father, in God as our fathers had, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Do you know what that means for the believer's heart? It means this. There is not one of us who will be forgotten. Not a single one of us that will be forgotten. It means Bildad was wrong. It means that Job wouldn't be forgotten, and no one who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ will be forgotten. This is what Jesus reassures us of, by the way, in John chapter 6 over four different times. He says in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. No one will be forgotten. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. In verse 54, Jesus says symbolically, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever receives me by faith, in other words, has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, just as Isaiah 49:16 declares, we're engraved in the palm of his hands. We'll never be forgotten because in Christ Jesus, we're not defined anymore by our relationship to sin, which is what Bildad thought. No, we are defined by our relationship to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. This is the work that the promised Messiah will do and that the kingdoms of the earth can find hope in. It is the hope of resurrection and the life. This is how all the nations of the world will be blessed in the offspring of Abraham. Brothers and sisters who have trusted in Christ, this is our hope. That in our redeemed and resurrected flesh, we shall see God. And not in some corporate sense, but personally and individually. As Job says in verse 27, he says, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. Brothers and sisters, there is a day coming when you and I will look at God in all his undiminished glory, face to face. If that doesn't give you chills, it ought to. This is thrilling because this is the driving desire, I believe, deep down of every true believer. It's the cry of Moses himself in Exodus 33, show me your glory. But even though that's our great desire in our current fallen, sinful, unredeemed flesh, we couldn't handle it now. If we saw God in his undiminished glory, we would drop down as dead. That's what God said in verse 20. He says, you cannot see my face, for no one can see my face and live. Our fallen flesh couldn't handle it. But there is a day coming when even our bodies, which were purchased by the blood of Christ, will be redeemed and remade with imperishable immortality. And in that day, as Job declares here, we shall see God. Just as Revelation 22 verse 4, my favorite verse in Scripture, states so simply, they shall see his face. This is the day that we long for. This is the day that we pray for. And this is the day that we live for. It's the day when I shall see him for myself. My heart aches for that day. to think that the one who has loved me and known me from before the ages began, that I shall see him face to face, that I will know him even as I am known, and get to see his face. As Job says at the end of verse 27, my heart faints within me. I just kept on thinking of this song as I was going through this. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I shall look at his face, that will be glory for me. Friends will be there that I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior, I know, will through the ages be glory for me. So this is the confident cry of the Christian, the believer from Job on into today, that I, no matter what happens in this world, I will never be forsaken. Because of the work of the promised Messiah, my eyes shall behold him. Beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word, my eyes shall behold him, because I know that my Redeemer lives. Praise God. Praise God that Job went through what he did so that we could have such glorious truth to rejoice in tonight. Let's praise God for this Redeemer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that you have given us a living hope that goes far beyond anything that we ever face in this life. We thank you that no matter what we have to endure, what trials or hardship may come, we can have absolute confidence in this truth, that we will never be forsaken. For we have a Redeemer who ever lives to remember and represent us before you. Father, we're looking forward to that day when our eyes shall see him face to face. Until then, help us to live for this great Redeemer. Help us to demonstrate faith in him, even in the most trying of times, just as Job shows us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.